The name of the sermon today is Interview with the Minister. Interview with the Minister. The following is an interview of ICG Minister Chris Cumming, which took place between 29 and 31 December 2011. The interview finished up at about 4 o'clock this morning Pacific Time. Question: are you a minister of the Intercontinental Church of God? Yes, I was ordained by Garner Ted Armstrong at Lake Tahoe during the Feast of Tabernacles in 1998. I have been a minister 13 years. When were you baptized? Answer: 3 January 1971. I'm entering my 41st year in the church, in the body of Christ. Do you pastor a church? No, I do not. According to our doctrine on the ministry, I am unable to serve as a local pastor, as I am serving as director of the website office. Question: what does the doctrine say in this regard? In other words, what makes it so you can't be a pastor of a local church? And I didn't find this out until I had been director of the website office and pastor of the Seattle church. Found this out later. In paragraph 5 under doctrinal overview, this is the doctrine on the ministry. Thus, an effective minister will be sensitive to the needs of all humanity, but he will always save his greatest efforts and energies for his own congregation over which he has been given spiritual charge. Clearly, I put my greatest efforts and energies into the website office. Interestingly, I had not read that when I kind of became the pastor of the Seattle church way back in history. And actually, I could tell you many stories on how it was very hard to do both those jobs at the same time. And it actually freed up my mind when I found out that what you were doing was more than you were supposed to be doing because of the doctrine. Interestingly, as director of the website office, which I've been for 13 or 14 years now, you guys are sort of the congregation of the website office, so I suppose in a way, not in the truest sense of the word, like being a local pastor over a local congregation, but in a way you are the congregation of the website office, so it's sort of interesting. Are ministers of the ICG infallible? Answer: absolutely not. The reason for this interview, by the way, is there's been certain emails drifting around that have been shotgunned around the church just recently by a couple of individuals that have left the church, and they've made some accusations based on things that they've read at the websites. They say some specific things about me, so one of the primary reasons for having this interview is to set the record straight, because I suspect that the attacks will continue as they have in the past. Is your ministry a calling? Is your ministry a calling? Yes, it is. Paragraph 6 of the Doctrine on the Ministry, first sentence, quote, "The ministry is a calling," end quote. Who chose you to be in the ministry of the ICG? Answer: God did. Paragraph 6 of the doctrine. Still, we're in the doctrine of the ministry here. This means that God himself chooses who should enter his ministry rather than man himself solely making that decision. Clearly, God uses the board to come to a decision on whether a person should be in any ordained position. And if you look at other places where I've taught about positions in the church, everything from the guy who puts up the chairs clear through to the ministry, all of those are handled by God. And he does a lot more than just choose the ministry. He chooses the members. So any true Church of God has members, has ministry. If somebody asks, where did those ministers and those members come from? They came from God, all under the heading of godly calling. What label does our doctrine give the minister? Answer: that of spiritual servant. Paragraph 6 of the doctrine is where you will see that label given to the ministry. I don't know if I say it in this interview, but Garner Ted said that if he had to do it all over again, he would have called the ministry servants instead of ministers, so nobody would get the wrong idea. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say that you are to be a servant? Yes, he did. Matthew 20:25-28 is quoted in the last paragraph of the doctrine. So Jesus Christ says that the ministry is to be a servant. Are ministers somehow more special or on a higher plane than those in the congregation? Absolutely not. In paragraph 7 of our Doctrine on the Ministry, it says, the actual organization of the ministry in the Church of God follows generally the principles as outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. It was not Paul's intent in these passages to create a permanent hierarchical structure for all generations of the church. There's no real need for a hierarchical structure. There is, if you want to, I suppose if somebody looks at it and says, well, there's a, you know, in God's church there's usually a leader, and then there's a board, and then there's local ministry, and then there's the congregation. But there's usually when people wax eloquent and get hot under the collar about hierarchical structures, which we don't have one, they don't really discuss the fact that why do you need a hierarchical structure when God has called you to the Church of God to be in the salvation process, and the church organization, spends half of its time and effort in spreading the gospel, which has nothing to do with the individual first fruit in the church, and the other half of its time feeding the flock. So everybody, I liken it, of course, to the salvation process room. You're in there alone with God and Jesus Christ. The church, the ministry, is passing in guidance, they're passing in encouragement, they're passing in sermons, Bible studies, booklets and the like, but those are an adjunct to the work you're doing. So if you're alone in the salvation process with Almighty God and Jesus Christ and all this being done by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, and you have some of that power in your being, where is the need for rulership? Most of the positions of authority have to do with protection of the church and the carrying out of the commissions, not being a boss of somebody. And so when you see that word authority or responsibility or the positions being talked about, it has to do with the function of the church and not some sort of a hierarchical structure over the congregation. Most of what the ministry does and the church does on the church side, the feeding of the flock side, is protection of the flock. So we're looking for situations in which somebody might bring in false doctrine or this type of thing. So you're not going to see, or you shouldn't be seeing, anybody lording it over the people, especially ministers or leaders or anybody like that. Question, do you as minister exercise dominion over the congregation? Do you lord it over the congregation? Answer, absolutely not. In the ninth and last paragraph of the doctrine, it says, this being the doctrine on the ministry, those who hold this office reflect the words Christ spoke to his disciples. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority among them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, servant, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, but to serve, and to give his life for ransom for many. Matthew 20:25-28. Those who hold this office reflect the words Christ spoke to his disciples, who knew that the princes of the Gentiles exercised dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority among them. But it shall not be so among you. And again, the reason for that is you don't need that kind of a situation in a salvation process church. So we don't really need to have that kind of a situation. Question: what is the keynote of your ministry, Mr. Cumming? Service. Paragraph 9 of the doctrine on the ministry, first sentence. So paragraph 9, first sentence, service is the keynote of the ministry. Again, going to the idea that the real label should have been servant. What does our doctrine say about how you, the minister, is to treat the people of the congregation? In paragraph 3 of the doctrine, it says, a minister will deal in a positive, helpful, encouraging, loving manner with his congregation. Now, somebody might, I don't have it in the conversation here, but I suppose somebody could ask here, yeah, but there's times when you have to get less than encouraging and loving in a situation. And I said, well, yeah, that's true. And you'll see that later in this conversation. When the minister has to take action to protect the flock. So if somebody, an interloper into the flock, or somebody who has been attending but is now fallen away but still attending, is doing things to hurt other people, he still has to act in an encouraging and loving manner, and loving not only to the congregation, but loving enough to take appropriate action to remove the situation. Meaning, in a lot of cases, remove that person from hurting the flock. And so he'll do that in the best way that he can. But by and large, since we're talking about an ideal situation where we have a local church that is made up of first fruits, why would it be anything else but positive, helpful, encouraging, and loving? Question: do you stand between the first fruit member and Almighty God? Absolutely not. Paragraph 3 of the doctrine says a minister is thus not, I have bold and in red, an intercessor between a Christian and God. So in no way does the minister stand between you and God. Again, go to the salvation process room. The minister's not in your room. If you want to liken to a window, he's outside the window calling in encouragement in the form of Bible studies, counseling, and sermons. As a minister, are you willing to serve the greater congregation in any way necessary? Yes. Paragraph 2 of the doctrine says a minister should be willing to serve his congregation in any way necessary. Question: what is the primary responsibility of a pastor of a congregation? Answer: to minister to the spiritual needs of the people. See paragraph 2 of the doctrine. We'll explain that fully. And again, that's speaking to a pastor, okay? Always keep in mind what a minister is and what a pastor is. A pastor, or the term pastor, means that that minister is seeing to the needs of a local congregation. We have in the church something called area coordinators. Now, they're generally a minister who has a local congregation, but also helps with churches in a given area, so still acting as a pastor. I guess you would call the AC an area pastor. So he's seeing to the needs of those other congregations in his area as best he can. He usually does that through working with a number of local pastors, local ministers in the area. I suppose if I were in Detroit, and we had a church in Detroit, but it didn't have a minister, somebody would ask the question, well, okay, you're there, Mr. Cumming, and I understand that you can't be the pastor, but what are you then in regards to the Detroit church? I would be minister in-house. I'd be an in-house minister, which is to say, I'm a minister in Detroit, and I attend the Detroit church. But a pastor deals not just in giving sermons. As being a minister in-house, I could give sermons. I'm giving you a sermon. but I could not see to the overseeing of the church. I could not do anything with the board. I could not do anything under the heading of administration and that type of thing, plan outings and plan events and the day-to-day organization of the church. Couldn't do that. Question, does a minister police the life of the member or dictate their faith? Absolutely not. And the reason I use absolutely not is part of this interview is speaking to recent attacks that I had where people were saying that I was saying just the opposite. So a lot of these questions are speaking right to the attacks that I was given by the individual who leveled them at me for some unknown reason. So I use the word absolutely not. Paragraph 3 of the doctrine says, he will not police their life or dictate their faith, but will be instead a helper of their joy. Not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. So we are living by every word of God as best we can do through fallible human beings. Question, is a minister of God a professional in spiritual understanding? Wow, what's up, Diggy? Is a minister of God a professional in spiritual understanding? See the doctrine on healing towards the end of the document under the heading Ministerial Responsibility. It says, a minister of God is a professional in spiritual understanding. Well, how does that happen? If I go up to Detroit and I have the boards okay and I go up to Mr. Smith, who we've been looking at for some time, being guided by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to ordain this man a minister, and he has never been to Ambassador College or had any other professional training in being a minister of God, how does that fit with a doctrine that says a minister of God is a professional in spiritual understanding? Real simple. God gives the individual gifts that make him a professional in spiritual understanding, something that he's going to get better at over time. So if you had three ministers in a room and one had been a minister for 6 months and one had been one for 12 years and one had been one for 40 years, I would venture to say that the one that has been in for 40 years is showing a little bit more spiritual understanding than the 12 year or 6 months, because God does everything through process. So this is a general statement to which says to me, knowing all that we know about God giving gifts instantaneously to people, and we were just talking before services today about the two witnesses. The two witnesses currently don't know who they are. And what is it going to take for the two witnesses to carry out their work? If this is two guys walking around on the planet today, say members of God's church, be they ministers or not, how are they going to be informed on day one that they are the two witnesses? Now get yourself over to Jerusalem. How are they going to carry out their duties? They're going to become professional witnesses immediately through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because everything we teach about God as he works with humans is anything that a first fruit does, be he a first fruit member of the church, be he a deacon, a minister, head of potlucks, guy puts up the chairs, or one of the two witnesses. He gets all of that calling, all of that power, and all of those gifts from Almighty God. If you, as a first fruit, are out there proclaiming the gospel in this following way, by invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of love, joy, and peace, that's the best way for every member of the church to spread the gospel, be the gospel. In other words, do that which we are talking about will be the good news. The good news is that Christ is going to return, rule all nations with a rod of iron, and bring everybody into the salvation process so that they can learn to be like Christ, have the mind of Christ. So what are first fruits doing? They're acting like Christ. How are they doing that? Well, among other things, they're invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles that gives off light, that is gospel message. So everybody is doing that. So that's, and how are they being able to do that? Every good thing that you do is Christ through you. So what do you think, if that's true, and it is, it's what we've been preaching, it's what the Word of God says, everything about you and the salvation process is Jesus Christ working in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you think he's going to do with the ministry? He's going to work through the minister. So are you a professional first fruit? Absolutely. And what was your calling? Your calling was to be a first fruit. What kind of first fruit? Amateur first fruit? No. Professional. How are you going to become like Christ? Through amateur means or through professional means? If it's Christ through you, who is the professional? Who is exhibiting all of the professionalism? It's Jesus Christ in and through you. So again, a minister of God is a professional in spiritual understanding. That is, God is working with Christ, through Christ, in that individual that has been called to be a minister. God isn't just going to call somebody to the ministry and then leave him in the ministry all by himself. Is the minister the spiritual leader of the congregation? Answer, yes. See the healing doctrine, the doctrine on healing towards the end of the document under the heading Ministerial Responsibility. It says, the minister is the spiritual leader of the congregation. Oh, now here we go back to this leader again. What do you mean? What is a spiritual leader? Look at your dictionary for a definition of leader. It states, one that leads or guides. Two, somebody who shows the way. Since the term is spiritual leader, you notice this isn't first fruit leader. This isn't humans called to the salvation process leader. The term is spiritual leader. We have an individual called by God to lead or guide the congregation in the spiritual path. So his leadership is over spiritual matters as they relate to the salvation process. He does this via sermons, papers, Bible studies, and counseling, to mention a few. We are not talking about any sense of being a boss, a controller, or one who lords it over the congregation. So don't want anybody panicking out there when they say spiritual leader. It's talking about a leader of spiritual aspects. He's leading the, showing the spiritual path as a encouragement, admonition, and passing along God's commands to that first fruit in the salvation process. Is the ICG minister commanded to take great care not to abuse this position of spiritual power, trust, and respect? Must he be as aware of his physical limitations as he is of his spiritual responsibilities? Yes to both questions. See the doctrine on healing towards the end of the document under the heading Ministerial Responsibility. It says, the minister is the spiritual leader of the congregation and must take great care not to abuse this position of spiritual power, trust, and respect. Usually that is done. The abuse takes place when, A, the minister puts himself on a pedestal, puts himself on a higher plane than the rest of the congregation, which is impossible because the higher plane does not exist, or he lords it over the people. Self-serving situations, and that type of thing. He must be aware of his physical limitations as he is of his spiritual responsibilities. And his spiritual responsibilities are service, being a servant to the congregation. In what realm must the minister give his counsel and advice? See the doctrine on healing towards the end of the document under the heading Ministerial Responsibility. The minister must operate on the highest plateau, speaking spiritually, not position-wise, spiritually. His realm, and this next part of the sentence, defines highest plateau. So it says the minister must operate on the highest plateau. Oh yeah, what highest plateau? His realm is the spiritual, and this is where he must give his counsel and advice. What does all that mean? It means that the minister must be in close relationship with Almighty God. It means that he must be doing his work out of the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so where is he going to do 99.9% of his counseling? Out of the Word of God. It says, and he must give his counsel and advice. It says spiritual. His realm is the spiritual, and he's giving counsel and advice. So where is he getting his counsel and advice? He's primarily talking about godly principles. And the Word of God is full of godly principles that can apply to just about every situation that could possibly come up, except trying to ascertain what the prophecy is talking about. Prophecy is not needed in the salvation process. Garner Ted himself said one does not need to decipher, decode, or understand fully all prophecy to make it into the kingdom. There's a lot of people that were first fruits that are now dead, and so they're going to miss out on all that prophecy. So they have no idea. They're not going to know until after the fact what happened in all of that prophecy. I can just see it now. There's going to be people that are coming up in the first resurrection saying, so who were those two witnesses? Of course, all of that information will be given to them. They won't be asking questions. You can't have Abraham being resurrected or Moses being resurrected with absolutely no knowledge of what happened after he died. So in that process of Moses and Abraham being resurrected, they will know as much about everything that's happened in history, even better than you do now, or better than you are now, you living right up to that return of Jesus Christ. So even though you've been a witness to at least a little bit of history wherever you're standing, but I venture to guess when it comes to history and what has really happened in history, I don't know that you and I really know. But you can rest assured that whatever really did happen, down to the minute detail, will be in the brain of Abraham and Moses and everybody else that's resurrected from the old days. Ditto to all the people that have been in the work of God in the last 70 years but are now dead. No need for them to know anything about prophecy. If I die tomorrow, I don't need to know who the two witnesses are. It'd be nice to know information, but I don't need to know if I'm dying tomorrow. Question, is there ever an instance where a minister has to administer spiritual discipline? If so, why? The answers are in the fourth paragraph of the doctrine. This is on healing. This must be the healing doctrine. Occasionally, I'll have to link that up with the actual doctrine right there, but I'm assuming this is the healing doctrine since I was in there. Occasionally, when the circumstances demand, the minister must fulfill his responsibility as a true shepherd by administering spiritual discipline for the protection of the flock. That is from the healing. That is from the ministry doctrine, and I'll make sure to link that up like I did in the other questions there. So the answers are in the fourth paragraph of the Doctrine on the Ministry. Occasionally, when circumstances demand, the minister must fulfill his responsibility as a true shepherd by administering spiritual discipline for the protection of the flock. See 1 Corinthians 5. When should the minister administer this spiritual discipline? There are a number of situations where this would happen, but chief among them are individuals who are spreading discord, spreading lies, and slander and or preach false doctrine. So I even think those that are forward-moving first fruits in the salvation process would understand that spiritual discipline via Jesus Christ would have to come in for somebody spreading discord, spreading lies, and or slander, or who preach false doctrine. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, don't want that in the congregation, you don't want that in the ministry. A lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. One of the chiefest ways for spreading discord is bringing in outside doctrines, but also demonizing people that are in the church. So when somebody comes out with an email that they're shotgunning around saying, Chris is saying that, and Chris is saying this, and Chris is saying that, when I saw this email, by the way, and I looked at what he was saying that I was saying, he was concluding that I must be saying the following from things that he had read at the sites, anything by me, and I said, not only are those not in the ballpark, if the ballpark were on a planet 18 billion light years from here, he's not close to that ballpark based on those figures. I did not say those things, don't believe those things, don't preach those things. And this particular interview of me is in part a response to that, to put it on the record before the throne of God what I believe. Is a minister an agent or representative of God? Is the ministry a duty position in the church? I had somebody waxing eloquent about, what are you talking about, duty position? Where did you get that? Is this position of the minister a position of spiritual authority with the church? Answer, yes, yes, and yes. Three questions in that question, three question marks, three yeses. The answer to all three questions is yes. See our doctrine on the laying on of hands and paragraph 4 under doctrinal overview. When a minister lays his hands upon a person to confer the spiritual blessing or gift, he does so as an agent or representative of God, fulfilling a position of spiritual authority within the church. So whatever a minister is going to believe about his position has to come from the Word of God. And our, what we call doctrine, the STP, or the laying on of hands doctrine, or the ministry doctrine, or the healing doctrine, these doctrines I referred to, those are explanations of what we believe out of the Word of God. And you can see that in the construct of those STP statements. Our doctrinal explanations of what it is we believe. Is the minister an agent of God unto himself or just through the church? Answer, he is an agent of God only through the church. Notice this statement from our doctrine on the laying on of hands. The minister, of course, is not an agent of God unto his own, but only through the church. He serves as a servant of the church and the congregation. So all ministers in the ICG answer to the board. They answer to God first, and second to Christ, I guess. Thirdly, to the board. So they're servants of the board. They serve at the behest of God, Christ, and the board. And that's assuming all things. That's assuming God is working through the board, which in this case I have no problem believing that. God is holistic, so he's going to work through the church at all levels. Headquarters, the field churches, the individuals in the church, the positions he has, he's working with all of the humans. Does God allow, let's see, are ministers of the ICG fallible human beings? Absolutely yes. Ministers are fallible human beings. Paragraph 4 of the laying on of hands doctrine states, the act of laying on of hands itself has special symbolic meaning. It shows that God works through fallible human beings. Now this is where trouble begins, people not understanding that part of the doctrine, that God is working through fallible human beings. Because when somebody either gets jealous or hateful or greedy, or desires to have something that God has not yet given him, like a position in the church. And I've seen people that have stated that they wanted to be the head of the work. We got to get rid of the guy that's there so I can be there, or this type of thing, or I want to be the number two man or the number three man or whatever they speak to, whatever position they seek. They don't understand this. For a person A to try to take over the position B, or the person B that's in a position, he has to demonize that person. He has to make that person look bad. And what is he going to do? Here it comes. He's going to point out the fact that he's a fallible human being. He's going to show where he's made mistakes. He's going to show where he falls down on the job. He's going to more apt than not, lie about what the man is saying or doing so he can demonize. When you demonize a person, you're either using true facts that have really happened, which in the spiritual realm doesn't mean a whole lot because of something called repentance and correction, but I've seen people point out fallibilities of humans in ministerial positions that go back 5 and 10 years. They're saying, this guy's a creep, you got to get rid of him, because 5 years ago I heard that he did thus and such. And I says, you're kidding, right? You're bringing up something that you think, you didn't see it in most cases, but you're saying that 5 or 10 years ago he did what? You're precluding the idea of the whole salvation process, that a minister who commits an error, let's say an error in preaching, or an error in a paper or something, or he sinned, had a personal problem and he sinned, for you to demonize him about something that is past, which means anything that happened yesterday on back to his birth, was repented of. You have to assume, so if anybody comes at you trying to demonize somebody else, you have to ask the question, well, couldn't this guy have repented? Of course, you'll probably get an answer like, well, he didn't repent enough. He didn't repent according to my ideal of repentance. And so, therefore, he needs to be taken out of his position, out of the church, you know, out of the world. I've seen people that have been so demonized others to the point that they wanted them out of their position, out of their duties, out of the church, and into the lake of fire. Hatred can become something so insidious in the mind of the person demonizing the other they get to the point that if it were so possible, they're asking God to be the agent that throws this guy in the lake of fire. So the hatred can be massive, and you're going to see that. You're going to see a lot more of that. Does God allow fallible human beings? Yeah, we did that one, being ministers to administrate church government, or did we? Let's see. Yes, we did that one. The act of laying on of hands itself has special symbolic meaning. It shows that God works through fallible human beings in administrating church government. So, at the human level, you're not going to see Christ-like perfection. What you're going to see is fallible human beings, all, regardless of their position, the guy who puts up the chairs, the person in charge of the potlucks, or the minister or the deacon, working their salvation process and carrying out those duties to the best that they can, based on where they are in their salvation process and what's happening with them in their salvation process and the gifts and the work that God is doing in and through that person and the circumstances of that local church or that local situation. Do ministers make mistakes and errors? More to the point, Mr. Cumming, do you make mistakes and errors? Absolutely yes to both questions. I often make mistakes and errors. When pointed out or discovered by me, I correct them. Correcting error is one of the proofs of God's true church. So we used to have a booklet. I think it was around when Worldwide was around, and I think I may have captured that. I'll have to check. But the proofs of God's true church, one of them is it corrects error. And that would be true at every level. So if there's a local minister who did an error, and let's say you were the one that pointed it out to him, the first thing that's going to come out of his mouth is he recognizes that was error and he was going to fix it. Case in point, as it relates to Mr. Cumming, I did something the other day that, as it turns out, was an error. This wasn't in preaching or any Bible study or a paper posted at the site, but I did make an error, and I had a minister come to me. Matter of fact, my mentor. I don't think I speak about it in here, but I'll add it later in this conversation. But I have a mentor in the church. That is, there's another minister in the church. His name is Jim Josephson. He is my mentor. What does a mentor do? He guides me. And he, every time I send out an answer to a Bible question, every sermon that I create, he gets word about and goes through it. So I have purposely another minister in the Church of God looking over my shoulder at everything I do, even the things that you might not see. Right now, you're seeing this sermon. So if you see a problem in the sermon, you can come see me or take whatever appropriate action you feel is the best. Anyway, I did an error the other day. It was, I guess you would say, it was an error in judgment. And he came to me and he says, I just did a Bible study that relates to what you just did. And I said, oh. And he said something very interesting to me. He says, and you're not going to like it. Oh, I'm not going to like it because, and he meant that in the nicest possible way, in that he says, I'm not going to like his Bible study because it's going to point out that I made a faux pas, I made a mistake in something that I did. And I said, no, without even looking at your Bible study, because he had mentioned the error that I had made, I believe it, because I know the scriptures you're going to use in your paper, and they now occur to me, yes, I did make a mistake. It was a mistake in communication that I did. And so right away, without even seeing his paper, I have repented of that mistake that I made. And so that's what true ministers of God do. And ministers and members shouldn't have to hear from somebody, I have something from the Word of God that you're not going to like. In other words, you've done something wrong here. I'm going to show you in the Word of God that you've done something wrong. You're not going to like this. This is correction. And I said, actually, correction is a good thing. Somebody said the other day that they thought correction was a put-down. It's the ministry putting down the member in the church. Not so. Who invented correction? Godly correction. Who invented that? God did. All things God made are good. So everything about the Word of God is a lifting up. You can't use the Bible to put people down. God can put people down. He can call them unrepentant sinners and put them down. He can even carry out a sentence, if you will, like death. But we can't do that. We can't do that in judgment. We can't do that specifically. But God can. The Bible is a document that is created to lift people up. And so even correction, I told Mr. Josephson the other day, I said, you know, people sometimes look at correction in the wrong way. They take it as a negative thing that has happened in their life. I have to be corrected. I said, to get me into the kingdom, please beat me about the head and shoulders with 2x4s. Because if liken that onto correction. I want to be corrected and rebuked every day if such correction and rebuke will get me into the kingdom of God. And of course, correction and rebuke only work for first fruits. You have to have God's Holy Spirit to respond positively to correction and rebuke. So those things sound harsh, because when your boss at work rebukes you, it's not a good thing. You don't feel good. When you're being corrected by anybody, including friends and people in the church that are correcting you, it's not a fun thing. People in the world correcting you, not a fun thing. But spiritually speaking, all spiritual correction is an uplift. What is he trying to do? Why would he care? So if a person A hated person B, why would he correct him? Because to correct him, by definition, is to bring him out of his error. Isn't it? So if I hate you, I don't want you improving. I need you demonized. I need you put down. I'm not going to correct you. I'm going to let you wallow in your mistakes and die. No. Who needs correction? Somebody that is in a spiritual quagmire. What does correction do? Lifts the person out. It's correcting. If a person has wandered off the path of salvation, correction brings him back to the center of the path. And so you want correction. So what good thing happened? If I didn't say that this person had been corrected and all you saw was, wow, you're looking at a graft, and it said, wow, he left the path. Oh, wait a minute, something's happening. He's going back to the middle of the path. Well, that's great. That's a positive thing. I really like that. I'm very inspired by seeing how that guy came back to the middle of the path. What you didn't see and you're about to be told was, oh, well, what happened there was God corrected the individual, and that's what brought him back. So was that a positive thing? Absolutely. It was a positive thing. Have you ever preached something in error in a sermon or paper? Yes. It was corrected. Question. Is making an error in the sermon the same as preaching heresy? Absolutely not. Most all heretics purposely preach heresy or have fallen away and been given over to a reprobate mind and thus preach the heresy. First fruits repent of error and continue in the salvation process. And so if a person, the true definition of a heretic, he's been given over to reprobate mind. So let's say you have a minister in the congregation. He's been given, you've been proving his sermons right along for 20 years. And then all of a sudden, he starts preaching heresy or error. Well, if he is in fact fallen away, this isn't going to be a momentary error that you're going to point out and correct. He's been given over to a reprobate mind. He's going to go into a period in his life now as a fallen away minister. He's still attending, still in his position, so he may get out 9 or 10 sermons before somebody takes action and removes him from the ministry. And this has happened in the past. Ministers have been removed, or they took their reprobate mind and they left. So I give you that in contrast to the minister who preached something in error. So you go up and point to him, wait a minute, you said something in your sermon today. First of all, you should do it humbly. Did I hear you to say in your sermon today that thus and such is true? If you misunderstood him, then he will point out, no, I didn't say that. Let me show you my notes. I didn't say that. And it's real easy, especially in the English language, for somebody to hear something. And here I am speaking 4 and 5 hours a week, and I've got people that can hear something said, and because they have different definitions of words, or they thought I said something, they'll take you to task. That can happen innocently. Did he say that? Or I'll get an email. Did you say? You know. And the minister can point out that you misunderstood what he said, then everything's fine. If he was in fact in error and you point that out clearly, then he's going to correct it right there. And you're going to hear about it probably in an email. He'll shotgun out right away saying, today in the sermon I said thus and such. Actually, that was an error. I should have said thus and such. Or here, let me correct that by saying, and that type of thing. So a true minister will do that. A true minister is a fallible human being. Can we say that Garner Ted Armstrong or Herbert W. Armstrong or all the ministers that have ever been true ministers have been given perfect sermons right down the line, perfect booklets, perfect papers, perfect Bible studies, perfect counseling every time? I doubt it. I doubt it because of this thing called God working through fallible human beings. The fallibility will happen. It's part of the process. Have you ever made a mistake in the salvation process? Have you ever had to repent? Has anybody gone through the salvation process and been perfect every day? I don't think so. Save Christ. Continuing here in, is making an error in a sermon the same as preaching heresy? Absolutely not. Most all heretics purposely preach heresy or have fallen away or given over to a reprobate mind and thus preach the heresy continually, and they get removed. Romans 1, 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and that murder doesn't necessarily have to be killing or killing somebody, killing a human body somewhere. The murder can be through your words, through hatred. Debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters. Interesting, the guy that sent out the shotgun email, he never came to me. He never came to me and said, did you say this? Did you say this? Did you say this? He sent out a shotgun email saying, my assertion is Chris is saying this and saying this and saying this. Didn't say those things. Don't believe those things. Never preach those things. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So what is a heretic? A person who holds controversial opinions, especially one who publicly dissents from the official doctrine of the church where he currently preaches. So if you have a minister in the ICG who starts preaching other doctrines, and he does that on a regular basis, and even when you've pointed out to him that he's, I don't see this in our doctrine, where are you getting this, why are you preaching this particular point, and he doesn't answer to your satisfaction, in other words, it's not a misunderstanding on your part, you're seeing it pretty clearly that he is doing this, and he does it on a continual basis, you might just have a heretic on your hand. You might just have somebody who is in the process of falling away. Does end-time prophecy speak to a time when individuals in the church begin smiting brothers in the faith? Yes. Notice this from Matthew. Remembering Matthew 24 is answering a question, what is it going to be like, Jesus Christ, just before you come back? What is it going to be like in the church? What's going to be like in the world? He tells them what it's going to be like in the world. Earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, and all that type of thing. Then he tells them what's going to happen in the church. Then he goes into chapter 25. He gives them parables on who's going to be making it from the salvation process into kingdom of God. But he does it in straight talk in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? That's first fruit to you and me. Whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household to give him meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So what is God looking for when he returns? First fruits moving forward in the salvation process. So at that moment of the return, Thursday, October 23rd, you know, some given year, whatever it is, I just use that for an example, it could be proclaimed by Jesus Christ for all time. At that moment I returned, this person I'm about to change into a spirit being so I can rise up is at that moment moving forward in the salvation process. He's been alive all the way through the Great Tribulation, heavenly signs, and last the day of the Lord and all that. And look at there. He's still alive and he's still moving forward in the process. Same for all those that have died in the faith. It's called died in the faith. That means when they died, they were moving forward. But notice what it says here. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant, so we're talking about first fruit again, that has now gone evil, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. So you know that that's a first fruit that's gone bad, because he's now smiting his fellow servants, good servants, blessed servants. So he's smiting them, and to eat and drink with a drunken, which is to say, when the person becomes an evil servant, he's fallen away. He's still attending probably, but he's now fallen away from the process, and in that process of falling away, he goes back to worldly ways. So to eat and drink with a drunken, nothing wrong with eating or drinking, but now he's eating and drinking with who? The drunken, the people in the world. So he's smiting his fellow servants, and he's returned to the world in some of the things that he may be doing. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in that day when he looketh not for him in an hour which he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Emphasis mine and the red bold letters you're seeing there in that passage. Now, if you look up and do a study on weeping and gnashing of teeth, who is doing weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or, I could ask the question, where do we find weeping and gnashing of teeth linked to anything? It's linked to the lake of fire. So you can look at this. So, there's actually people around that say, no, these evil servants get a second chance. But I'm reading verse 51, and he says, shall cut them asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Where do hypocrites go? And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's weeping? Why would a person getting a second chance weeping and gnashing of teeth? Not going to happen. Weeping and gnashing of teeth has to do with the lake of fire. The evil servant is a first fruit who has fallen away. Fallen away people cannot be in the kingdom of God. So what are they doing? They're smiting their fellow servants. Question, has anybody from the body of Christ ever attacked you? Yes, I have been attacked. And by attacked, I mean what you're seeing here, smiting of fellow servants, the Matthew 24 definition. So I have been attacked a number of times. Most every minister has at one time or another. In my experience, have been attacked in some way. So if you were to ask me, has there ever been a minister that hasn't been attacked? Well, there might be, but as I generally think about every minister who is currently around, and I kind of go through the names. Of course, there's some that I don't know anything about in the ICG, but the ones I know about, virtually everyone I can say has been attacked or questioned or something at some time or another, because it's part of what's going to happen. So a lot of what you're seeing in Matthew 24, smiting of fellow servants, is not just people in congregation, but a lot of ministers, a lot of true ministers are going to get attacked. Do you preach personal opinions regarding doctrine and or the salvation process? Absolutely not. What do ministers preach? What do you preach, Mr. Cumming? Answer, the Word of God. See our doctrine on the Church of God, where it states, local church services also provide the community as well as the membership with an open meeting to hear the truths of God that the minister expounds from where? From the Bible. We have come to just about a little over halfway in this interview, and we've come up to the end of our hour, but I want to end both this first half of the sermon and the second half with the last question in the interview. So if you'll go down, if you've got paperwork in front of you, you want to go all the way down to the last question, because I want to utter this statement at the end of both part one and part two of the sermon. Question. Mr. Cumming, I want to thank you for the interview, but I have to ask, just for the record, at any time in this interview, did you knowingly submit false answers or lie? Let me use the example Paul gave us to ensure that nobody knowingly lies regarding spiritual and church matters. I will use the collective words and phrases Paul used. Quote, I tell you now, so this is my quote to you, I tell you now in the name of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that I have given this interview in the presence of the Holy Spirit, witnessed by Jesus Christ before the throne of Almighty God, that I have not knowingly lied or submitted false statements in this interview. See my notebook pieces lying in the church and little white lies. Read Acts 5 and see what happened to the two first fruits when they lied about church business. End of interview as of 31 December 2011. So when a person makes this kind of acknowledgement, and if you go and look at the lying in the church, you'll see all of these statements that Paul had to make because people did not believe him. And so this interview is not going to be good enough for the naysayer who came at me in recent weeks with shotgun letters out to the congregation that I'm some sort of scum. And so it wouldn't be enough for him to be given this interview without this statement at the end. He needs to know that if I am knowingly lying here, I have doubly put myself in jeopardy of hell fire by using the name of Jesus Christ in relationship to this interview. And the fact that if I am lying, and I'm stating here that I'm not lying, and I'm acknowledging that I'm speaking in presence of the Holy Spirit and before Jesus Christ and before the throne of Almighty God. Paul uses all three at different times, and sometimes two. I used all three to make my point very clear that I'm acknowledging that I'm speaking before Almighty God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. To lie in such a situation, knowingly or unknowingly, put you in the lake of fire. That's what you find out when you read Acts 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which did a dumb lie about church business. Now, you can lie in this life. You can lie about things outside of the church. You can lie about the fish that you caught, you know, last week. And you can, when that lie is shown, or when you know that you've lied, you can repent of that lie. There is no repentance for lying before the Holy Spirit, especially when you acknowledge that what you have uttered or about to utter is before the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I make the statement. So if the guy who hates me, he'll love me doing this because he'll still call me a liar. So he should feel real good now because I'm going to be thrown in the lake of fire. I'm sure that even though Paul used this same technique to try to ensure the congregation that he was not lying, was probably not good enough in those situations either. So we will end the sermon at this point.